Please remain standing, and if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, or you may look on in your bulletin. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. I'll be preaching today from verse 5 of Ephesians 3. I'll start reading at verse 1 for the context, then a brief prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Let's pray. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he had need of anything. But he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to dwell in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, if perhaps men might grope for him and find him, since he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, just as some of your poets also have said, for we are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to view the divine nature as gold or silver or stone or things formed by the image and art of man. But now I declared to you that repentance is required, that judgment is coming upon those who do not believe on this Lord Jesus Christ, who is given for us. Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We pray that our eyes might be open to see, that our ears might be open to hear your word come through a frail, weak, and sinful man. We pray that Christ Jesus would be lifted up high, that he would draw us to himself, either for salvation or for repentance and renewal of your covenant. Father, would you work now mightily, help us to see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. D.L. Moody, the great 19th century American evangelist, who due to the poverty of his family received only a third grade education, grew up in Northfield, Massachusetts. As a teenager, he traveled to Boston and he began to work as a shoe salesman there in Boston. One of the store clerks who worked with him led him to faith in Christ. And almost immediately, D.L. Moody had this great burden to preach Christ. He began to work with the local YMCA, which at that time was very much an evangelical organization. Finally, he moved to Chicago and continued this sort of ministry and would preach regularly and saw some benefit from his preaching. But on a number of occasions, there were two women who, after his preaching, would come up to Mr. Moody and say, "Mr. Moody, we are praying for you." And he would say, "Thank you." This went on several times, and finally, Moody was a bit miffed by them saying, "Mr. Moody, we're praying for you." And he says, "Well, I'm glad you're praying for me, but why don't you pray for the lost?" And they said, "We're praying that you will receive the power." Moody thought about that for a few days, and then he saw these women again. He says, "I want to pray with you for the power." So they began to pray, and these women say that he prayed with such earnestness for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon him. He was in New York City. Some of you know the story. He was in New York City preparing to go for the first time to London to preach the gospel. And as he's walking down Wall Street, he says that he was overwhelmed by a sense of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come upon him. He immediately went to a friend's home and says, "I've got to have a room to be by myself." And he went into this room, and for many, many hours, he prayed and he thanked God and he worshiped God for the power of the Holy Spirit who had come upon him. Moody was never the same. He went to London and God did amazing works through him. God had used him prior to that experience at Wall Street, but after that juncture, amazing and remarkable conversions by the thousands, the establishment of three different schools, God used him in a mighty way. And Moody always said that what we must do is honor the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to understand something. If you know anything at all about Reformation, what we call historical theology, then you will know that you cannot explain the progress of the Reformation without bringing into it this unusual power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that most of us don't get that because most of us see those churches with the power of the Holy Spirit as the neo-Pentecostal churches. But I want you to know this is our heritage. That's our heritage, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are seeing in our church, if you were to map out our growth over the last couple of years, we grow by about 17% numerical growth a year. That's pretty good. We've seen some conversions. And may I say that at times I have people say to me, "That sermon was very helpful," or "That was a powerful sermon." But I'm here to tell you, I need the power. We need the power. Just look around us. Look around us in New England and go further to the rest of our country. All of this talk of evangelicalism making an impact in all of the churches and all of the money and all of the buildings. I just got to ask you a question. Where's the power? Where's the transforming power of the Holy Spirit? In this particular verse before us today, Paul is talking about the apostolic and prophetic ministry being revealed to those who heretofore had not heard the message, and now it's been revealed in the Spirit. Let's look at this passage and then we'll make practical application. I remind you that in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul is in the midst of an anacoluthon. That's a parenthetical statement. In verse 1, he's wanting to begin to transition into a prayer for these formerly Gentile pagan people who are now believers in Christ. But before he goes into that prayer, he goes off on a rabbit trail, so to speak, from verse 2 through verse 13. And the reason for it is found at verse 13, because he knows that he's in prison for preaching the gospel. The Ephesians know he's in prison also for preaching the gospel. And Paul expects that they are disappointed, maybe embarrassed, maybe hurting for him. And so Paul wants to set the record straight. I'm in prison because of the revelation, because of the mystery of Christ that has been made known to me. So don't be discouraged by my imprisonment. And at the same time, he's writing to the Philippians, and he says that this has worked out for the further progress of the gospel throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. But, verse 5, he says, which in other generations. Now, what's he talking about, which? Well, if you look back at verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. I pointed out last week that the word mystery is used twice here. The word mystery by itself is referring back to the Old Testament when God came upon the Jews and brought them salvation. But in his wisdom and in the mystery, a mystery is something that is hidden and then later on is revealed. The mystery of the whole thing was, why did God come to the Jews and why did he neglect the whole world of the Gentiles? But then Paul also talks about the mystery of Christ. And while this is connected with this overall mystery, that's even more specific than that. The mystery of Christ is this. How is it that God became man? What theologians call the hypostatic union. God is 100% God and 100% man, Jesus Christ. The mystery of Christ. How is it that he can die for our sins? How was it that his resurrection from the dead makes sure our justification? That's the mystery of Christ. And now Paul is picking it up. And verse 5, this mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Some would suggest to the sons of men is referring to the Gentiles, because after all, the gospel did come to the Jews. But I would suggest it means not just the Gentiles, but to the sons of men regards everybody, because not all those who were of Israel, as Paul says in Romans 9, are of Israel. Just because someone was a physical descendant of Abraham did not necessarily mean he had true faith. So this mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. And I pointed out last week, the word revealed is apokalypto, our word apocalyptic. The unveiling, it's been made known. It's been made known to the sons of men now. And how has it been made known? It was made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul uses the same term, apostles and prophets, in Ephesians chapter 2. And I pointed out there several weeks ago that we understand the apostles are the sent ones. And sometimes we might think prophets is referring back to the Old Testament, but Paul combines these terms, apostles and prophets, in Ephesians 2. Here he does it in chapter 3. He does it again in chapter 4. And the point is this, that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, raised up men to be his apostles at that time, sent ones to go out, his disciples, to preach Christ to the nations, but he also gave some as prophets. These prophets would do one of two things. Sometimes the prophets were like Agabus, who could foretell the future. Agabus took the belt from the Apostle Paul and said, as Paul is about to go into the city after his third missionary journey, the belt to whom this man belongs, as he wrapped it around his hands, this which will wrap around my hands, this is going to happen to the man who owns this belt. In other words, I'm prophesying, Paul, that if you go into the city, you're going to be captured. Paul went anyway, and that's exactly what happened. That's a prophetic word, as it were. But there's also another dimension to this prophetic ministry at the time. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is taking up the issue of speaking in tongues in the context of the worship service. And he says, it's better to prophesy a few words than it is to speak with tongues, because when you speak with tongues, nobody understands what you're saying, but the prophetic word comes from God with authority, and it's understandable to all. In other words, the prophetic apostolic ministry was necessary because we did not have a final, complete revelation. We did not have the Bible completed. I would suggest, and most today would agree with me, that the apostolic prophetic ministry has ceased, that there is no longer the need for this apostolic prophetic ministry because we have a full Bible. Now, maybe with a small letter A or small letter P, people can prophesy with great power. I'm not going to deny that. And you might say, why am I laboring this point? Well, because there's a movement in the United States which is called the Word of Life Movement, which says that you can have an apostolic and prophetic gift. And it's a heavy-handed, authoritative ministry where the preacher runs the show and everybody else bows down to the preacher. And it's causing great difficulty. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, it means this, that the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is essential for biblical ministry in the church and in the world. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit is essential for biblical ministry in the church and in the world. Now, let me explain that by asking and answering a few questions. Who is the Holy Spirit, first of all? Now, this is very basic, and most of you here already understand this. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, it's clear from the Bible, due to the fact that He is attributed with divine perfections, that He is God. He is God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, very much God, just as the Son and as the Father. What of some of these divine perfections? Well, it's clear from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, that He is omnipotent. He has all power. Because it says there that by one Spirit, He made gifts, distributed to each one individually as He wills. The Holy Spirit has the power to distribute spiritual gifts. That's part of His ministry. Not only that, but He's also omniscient, meaning that He knows all things. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him knowledge? Who taught Him in the paths of justice?" And the answer is, nobody. Nobody teaches the Holy Spirit. He knows all things. He's omniscient. Not only that, but He's omnipresent. In Psalm 139, it says, "Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there." In other words, the Holy Spirit is always with us. He's omnipresent. Finally, and there's many other things I could say, the Holy Spirit is God because He's eternal. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, it says, that by the blood of, if by the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, he sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will he cleanse us by his eternal spirit through the blood of Christ? Cleansing our conscience from a dead work to serve the living God by the eternal spirit. So you see, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's eternal. Now, because of all that, here's an application. Should we not, therefore, honor the Holy Spirit? Should we not give him his due? I'll have more to say about what that means in a moment. All right, so that's who he is. What does he do? A lot of things I could mention. The first thing is that he is involved in creation. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says that by his word all things were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Breath in the Old Testament is the word ruach, which means spirit. The spirit in Genesis 1 was hovering over the creation. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation as the Father and the Son. So creation. Not only that, but preparation. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Gabriel comes to Mary and says that you're going to have a child and he's going to be the Messiah. And Mary says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will be over you. That's how it's going to happen. She's being prepared for giving birth to the Messiah. We see the same thing throughout the life of the apostles. They're told that they're going to go out. But then Jesus says, wait in the city until you've received power from on high. Don't go out until the Spirit is upon you. Wouldn't you think that because they'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years, they had a pretty good understanding of what they needed to do? They'd seen the miracles. They'd heard all about what he had done. He'd heard his preaching. And yet he still says, wait until the Holy Spirit comes with power. Preparation. Not only that, inspiration. In 2 Peter 1, it says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but each one is moved by the Holy Spirit as he's brought along by the Holy Spirit. These men writing the Bible wrote under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. Then that we could say other things. How about regeneration? We read the verse earlier from Titus chapter 3. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. And then the resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul is writing and he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. If you're here today as a Christian, you've been born again. You've been raised up, you've been resurrected, as it were, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration, the work of application, taking what Jesus did and applying it to you by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where he says that the Spirit, that by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, it doesn't matter, baptized by the Spirit into one body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his work of sanctification. In Romans 1, 4, it talks about that the power of God has been declared through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Because you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is working in you, making you more and more like Jesus, day in and day out. And then finally, the work of formation. What I mean by that, We read a few weeks ago from Ephesians chapter 2 that we are now part of Christ's body. We're fellow citizens, even as Gentiles, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. All of these things are true. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Can we not, should we not, therefore, honor the Holy Spirit? But that brings me to another question. Hang in here, it's going to get very practical in just a moment. What do we mean by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's an ordinary sense in which we always have the Holy Spirit working in us powerfully. Always we have Him working in us in that way. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. So He's working in the lives of all of His people. And that's good. And we're thankful for that. We see a few people come to the Lord. We see a few people helped here and there. We see a few people growing in grace. That's good. We're thankful. That's the ordinary work of the Spirit. And we never despise the day of the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. But I suggest to you that D.L. Moody understood, that Jonathan Edwards understood, that George Whitefield understood, that many, many other men throughout the history of the church understood, that there also is an extraordinary work of the Spirit. Rend the heavens and come down. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire makes the water to boil, in order that the nations might quake at your presence, God, come down upon us and do something mighty and powerful. Now that's what I'm after. Amen? I mean, I'm thankful for the ordinary, and we continue on with the ordinary. I put it like this. Playing small ball and baseball is okay. A single, a double, you sacrifice the guy over to third, and maybe a sacrifice fly brings him, and that's okay. That's good. That's one way to play the game, and that's the way we should play it. But I'm also after the home run. You know, the three-run dinger. That's what I'm after. The Holy Spirit coming with power. Now, why do we need this? I want to remind you of something you probably know. I don't like terms, all right? But sometimes terms help us get a better grasp on things. George Barna has done research over the number of people in the United States who claim to be born again, which is nearly 50%. And then he starts asking hard questions like, do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in the two natures of Christ? Do you believe in heaven and hell? Do you believe that people without Jesus go to hell? Do you believe Jesus is the only way to Christ, or the only way to heaven? When he starts asking those kind of questions, you know how many people he comes up with that are believers in the United States? 8%. You know how many in the state of Connecticut fit that description? 1%. He also found out that in the state of Connecticut, 16.7% of the people in this state claim to be agnostic or atheistic. Now, I've got to ask you a question. How in the world are we going to reach these people? I love to remind you that throughout the history, not only in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19. In fact, the whole book of Acts is a paradigm for this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But as I mentioned a few weeks ago, in 1555, in France, there were 5 Reformed churches. 7 years later, 2,150 Reformed churches with a membership of 3 million of the 20 million people of France, that's 15%, in 7 years. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an extraordinary work. That's what I'm after. And I want you to understand that unless the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we're going to creep along. A foundation upon the apostles and the prophets, revealing to those who don't get it, the Holy Spirit must come upon them. To be more specific, why is it that we need this felt presence and power of the Holy Spirit? Let me mention four reasons. First of all, because of the depravity of the sinner, the depravity of the lost. Paul tells us in Romans 3, there are none who understand. There are none who seek for God. All have turned aside. They become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. He says your throats are an open grave. The poison of snakes is under your lips. Your mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. There's no fear of God before your eyes. Think about your neighbors. Think about people with whom you work. Do they fear God? Do they really wake up and think about tomorrow? They could be dead and what's going to happen to them? They don't think about it. You and I must have the power of the Holy Spirit upon us because of the depravity of the sinner. He cannot and he will not believe the gospel. But the second reason we need his power is because of the frailty of the saints. We're weak, are we not? I mean, how about Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I hate, I do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're weak, so am I. I mean, how many times do you continue with your same sin? You mean, you promise wonderful things and you fail. The frailty of the saints. And then, number three, how about this? How about the folly of the church? The folly of the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing about how he has been rebuking the Corinthians. He refers to his severe letter. We don't have that letter. He probably wrote three, if not four, letters to the Corinthians. We got two of them. We don't have this letter. Something happened. We don't know exactly what it was, but somehow or another, Paul was deeply hurt by the Corinthians. Probably, if you read between the lines in 2 Corinthians, probably because somebody harmed him and the Corinthians did not come to his aid. They didn't back him up. And so Paul writes this strong letter. Does this not show us the folly, the utter folly that we in the church possess? How about this? In our day, all of the various movements we've had to try to really reach those who don't know Christ. We've had the church growth movement. We've had the liberal political movement. We've had the conservative political movement. We've had the emerging church movement. We've had the seeker-friendly movement. We've had all of these things. And at the bottom of every last one of them is a misconception of the nature of man. The fact is that man cannot and will not believe the gospel. The moment you think he's holding the cards, the moment you think he makes the decision, that's when you change your methodology. That's when you got to alter it. But I'm here to tell you the folly of it all. Utter folly. What we need is people, men preaching the gospel with boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit, people living holy lives, repenting of their sin. And I know it's uncool. I know it's not hip. But I'm telling you, until you and I understand how desperate we are, we'll continue in our folly. And then fourthly, well, I mean, let's look at the pride of the unbeliever, especially in New England. We tend to pride ourselves on our knowledge, on our study, on our intellectualism, and that's fine to a point. But you see, what you find in our culture today is many people saying, if I become a Christian, I'm throwing my mind out the window. You guys don't really believe this stuff, do you? You believe in the miracles and all that sort of thing? The pride, the hard-heartedness, the unbelief, the utter rebellion of people without Christ. Do you really think you can, by your own cool living and way of speaking, kind of usher people into the kingdom until you realize we're desperate people? We're desperate. We'll continue in our folly. Should we not, therefore, honor the Holy Spirit? Well, one last question. How do we do this? How do we do it? Well, the first thing we've got to do is we have to believe in the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, Jesus said to the disciples, wait here in Jerusalem until the power of the Spirit comes upon you. He is ascended into heaven, and they're waiting. They're praying for 10 days in the upper room. And before his ascension, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wait in the city until the power comes upon you. The power came in Acts chapter 2 in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, in fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 14 and in John 16. And when he breathed the Spirit upon them in Acts chapter 20, the Holy Spirit came. Believe in the Holy Spirit. Don't give the Holy Spirit away to the charismatics. People are afraid of the Holy Spirit. That's our culture. That's our heritage. The Holy Spirit's presence and power. Honor the Holy Spirit by believing in the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, what we must do is seek the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we do that? Well, Paul said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. That's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit day in and day out. When you sin, when you grieve, when you quench the Spirit, ask the Holy Spirit to bring to your mind your sin and run as fast as you can to the river of grace, the blood of Jesus, and claim His grace and His power and His forgiveness. Believe in the Holy Spirit. Also, Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching and he says, you stiff-necked people who are always resisting the Holy Spirit. So be filled, do not quench, do not grieve, do not resist. And all that means is this. Be so sensitive to the Lord's work in your life that when you sin, you immediately know it. And you immediately run to whoever it is you need to make restitution and ask for forgiveness. But even before that, you run to Christ and you deal with those root sins, which we talk about all the time. You go back to Him. And when you sense Him leading you to do something, don't quench. Don't throw water upon that fire. Don't back away. Move toward Him. Move toward Him. And do not resist His work in your life. When He's calling you to pray, do it. When He calls you to talk to somebody about Christ, do it. When He prompts you to pick up the phone and call somebody or email somebody, do it. Be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Are you honoring the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you really believe in Him? Do you see how desperate we are? Do you see the depravity of those without Christ? Do you see the frailty, really now, the frailty of your own human nature? Do you see the folly, the utter folly of the church? Do you see the pride and the unbelief and the rebellion of the people in the world? What are we going to do? You believe in the Holy Spirit and you seek Him until you find Him. One last practical thing in closing. We're going to start a prayer meeting in 2 weeks, August the 12th, at our house, 7:30 at night. We're going to pray for an hour and a half. We're going to pray for revival. We're going to pray for the lost. We're going to pray for church planting. We're going to pray for world missions. We're not going to pray. There's a place for this, but we're not praying what I call organ recitals. We're not praying for somebody's bunion that's giving them trouble. Okay? We're not praying for cancer to be healed. There's a place for that. Okay? There's a place for that. We're praying for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And I just want to remind you that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Master, is worthy of it, is He not? He died for His people. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. He gives us the power we need to live in union with Him and to make an impact on the world. Would you believe in the presence and power of the Spirit, and would you seek Him? Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts and that You would rend the heavens and come down. Would You help us to see how utterly weak we are, how desperate we are, and instead of this discouraging us, it ought to give us great encouragement to admit we can't do anything. So, Father, come upon us, and I pray that we might see, not just our church, but other churches that preach the gospel. I pray there would be a remarkable turning to Christ. It doesn't have to be emotional. It can be very quiet. Very quiet. But I pray You do this mighty work, all for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.